You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Test one, two. Hey, there we go. Sorry to keep y'all waiting. I just got done with a birthday dinner with my wife, Sonia. It's her birthday today, and so we had a really nice dinner, but it was quick, and I thought I could squeeze it all in. So sorry to keep you waiting. Hey, I'm really excited to be here with you tonight. We're continuing our series on emotional troubles. And tonight we're going to be talking about guilt and shame, which I was talking to one of my coworkers today, and she was like, oh, joy. And so I said to her, there's actually good news. There's actually good news for our guilt and our shame, that Jesus has provided us a way through himself to be free of guilt, to be free from shame. And so I'm going to pray, and we'll pray through my scatteredness and ask that God would work here tonight. Father, I thank you that you are able to be working among us, amongst a scattered and scatter-minded and broken people. Lord, you just call us to come and present ourselves to you and to offer ourselves to you, and you do the work as we come into agreement with you and with your Spirit. And so, Lord, would you be working among us in ways that would bring glory to your name and freedom to your people. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, so I got these slides to Chelsea. Chelsea, great job. I mean, how long ago did that? About 10 minutes ago? Okay, yeah. So we're gonna talk about guilt and shame. We have up here a definition. Guilt can be both a state and or a feeling that occurs when we have violated a law or moral standard. We can feel guilty and not be guilty, which is what we would call false guilt. And we can be guilty and not feel guilty, which we call hard-heartedness. Before I get into the teaching on guilt and shame, I just want to put before you another biblical counseling principle to help guide our conversation. And so if we go to the next slide. Next slide. I have them a little out of order. Just like me, I'm out of order. All right. There are two basic fundamental heart issues. So we talk about, we are a heart-focused biblical discipleship program. And meaning that we are rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. Our message is the gospel. And so the two heart issues that we deal with in biblical counseling, regardless of what the issue is, our aim, whether it's an eating disorder or anger or as we talked about, anxiety, depression, that though there can be physical aspects of those things, our aim is to engage the heart. Like, where is our heart in the midst of our circumstances? And so the two issues that we deal with, heart issues, are called pride and idolatry. Those are the two fundamental heart issues. And hopefully, unless you are brand new to the gospel and recovery and biblical teaching, that's not a surprise to you. Hopefully that's not a surprise to you that these are two things that you struggle with on a daily basis. But if it is, and that's a surprise to you, we're here to say welcome to the club, because we are too. We're struggling with the same thing. All right, Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And so a lot of times we'll use this in our teaching on codependency. Anybody out there struggle with codependency? Okay. If you're addicted, probably underneath every good addict is a good codependent. So I was told that, and that has proved true to be in my life. But if you think about this, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. There's this fountain of this living waters. So let's say my heart is aching for love. Just aches that there is a longing to be loved. I can spend my entire life going from one broken cistern to the next broken cistern to the next broken cistern to the next broken cistern. And do you know a type of broken cistern? People. Because people are broken, just like me. And they do not love in the same way that God loves because they are broken. They have the same problem that I have, which is a problem called sin, which distorts the way that they love. There is one perfect love, and that comes. And listen, it is an inexhaustible love. You cannot exhaust the love of God. But you know what, people? You think about a cistern. A cistern has limitations, right? It can hold water, but guess what? It has to be filled by another. And so it may be that I may be able to give you a refreshing, but I need to be filled up by another. And my responsibility is not to become your source, but to point you to the source. And so what this is saying is that we can keep beating our heads against the wall, trying to get it from him or from her, when really we were never meant to get it from them ultimately. Yes, they were supposed to reflect them, but now the cistern is even broken. Not only does it have limitations, but it's now cracked. And so you get to choose. You get to choose whether you're going to try to satisfy that longing of your heart through a broken cistern, through the cisterns of the world, through the people of the world, or Jesus pours out his love for you. And it is an inexhaustible well of love. And when that love overwhelms you, it changes everything. All right, so this upside down four may look familiar to you, those of you who are in steps. We just talked about an idea similar to this. And basically on the throne of our lives, that represents a throne, there is one of three things ultimately sitting on the throne. There is God, there is self, and if self is sitting on the throne, when we realize we're not we're not able to sustain that, then we look to other things in the world. That's what it means to be lost. Like when we're disconnected from God, then we start to look to the world to fill us. And so we look to other things, like in my life, drugs, alcohol, sex, people. And so these are actually connected. And so when self is sitting on the throne, that's called pride. And when I look to other things other than God, that's called idolatry. These are the two central heart issues that drive everything. All right, we need this for where we're going in terms of our talk on guilt and shame. We don't have a testimony tonight, so I've got a few biblical testimonies for you I want to read to you that are related to guilt and shame. Her father sent her to care for her brother, who was said to be sick. She was kind and prepared a meal for him. He watched her and got her alone. Overcome by lust, he overpowers her, and despite her telling him no, he raped her. In his own shame, he sent her away and treated her with contempt. She was left desolate, wondering, where could she carry her shame? Next story, she was caught in the act of adultery. She was then dragged into the streets for all to see and taken to the feet of Jesus for judgment. John chapter 8. This man was a man of prominence, power, influence. One night he was on the roof and he caught the image of a woman bathing. He became enamored with her and sent to have her brought to him, despite the fact that her husband worked for him. He used his position and influence to sleep with her, to cover up the adultery and resulting pregnancy. He sent for the husband and had him killed. This man, in John chapter 5, was an invalid for 38 years. People passed by and stared at him, rarely acknowledged him as human. He was hopeless in his circumstances, forced to depend on others. No one seemed to pity him, so he pitied himself. He was marginalized, pushed to the fringes of society. And it was there, with others like him, that he encountered Jesus, his hope. Attached to each of these stories of shame, if you're in recovery, we talked about Peter. Peter, who was zealous for the Lord, who said that he would lay his life down for the Lord. And in the moment of truth, as he followed Jesus from a distance, he disassociates with Jesus. He is probably a witness to the horrors of the cross, to the murder of the one that he had left everything for. He denies him three times, stands instead with the soldiers who are mocking him and beating him, warming himself with comfort, filled with shame. And so these stories have different faces, but they all have an element of shame. Shame feels terminal. Guilt and shame ultimately result from rebellion against God's intended design. Guilt is typically felt when we violate the way that God has designed, unless it's false guilt. Shame can result either from our own sin or from being defiled by another, being treated as less than human by another. And so we see the examples in each one of these. So as we said, guilt can be a state. Let's take guilt first, violating a law or standard. And now I want to take this and I want to combine it with our biblical counseling principle of who's on the throne. So we may experience real guilt or false guilt. Guilt is real. It is a state of being, not just a feeling. I'm either guilty or I'm not guilty. But the question is, in whose eyes? False guilt occurs when our allegiance is to someone other than God. It's the feeling that we get when we have not violated a command of God, but displeased ourselves or displeased someone else. We allow them to decide when we're guilty. This is misplaced guilt. This misplaced guilt may be focused on what is pleasing to me or what is pleasing to someone other than God. So, with self-imposed guilt, according to our biblical counseling picture, who's on the throne? Is it God, self, or others? Self-imposed guilt. Self? Okay, yeah. It's not a trick question, I know. Self-imposed guilt, self is on the throne. What does that look like? If I find value and worth in getting things done and make judgments as to whether or not I am guilty based on whether I accomplish everything on my task list, I will feel guilty if I take a day of rest, a day that God may have commanded me to take. Do you see? That means someone else, I'm violating a different set of rules that's not from God. It's either from self or perhaps from someone else. So though I may be being obedient to the Lord, I feel guilty because I have taken his place on the throne and made judgments based on what pleases me, not what pleases him. I may or may not be guilty of sin, but the allegiance is what is wrong. And so when we talk about when we have real guilt, then there is a way through turning from that way and turning to the way, which is Christ, and putting our faith in him. It's called repentance. It's called to turn and place our faith in him. And in him, we have forgiveness of our sins. So with false guilt, the repentance is not that I did something wrong. The repentance is not, I don't need to take a day off anymore. That's not what it should look like. That's still adhering to my own moral code. It is to repent of the false allegiance, of me putting myself on the throne rather than allowing God to have the reign and rule in my life. And he directs when I take a day off and when I don't. Okay. Others imposed guilt. This is when I place someone else on the throne of my life, allowing them to make judgments based on what pleases them. You know, when someone tries to make you feel guilty, right? Gives you the fertile ground to feel guilty, as we say in recovery. If a husband likes a clean house and when he comes home accuses his wife of being slothful and she automatically feels guilty, that may be false guilt. If her allegiance was to God and if she had been faithful all day to tend to their three kids but not had a chance to get to the dishes, she would not feel guilty because she has not sinned. Vice versa, we could turn it around for the ladies and he didn't get home when he said, but there was a traffic jam or kept at an important appointment longer than he expected. He may have sinned, he may have misled her intentionally, but he may not have. And if he walks through the door and she's displeased with him because he didn't get home at the expected time, that may be false guilt. Real guilt is when we sin against a holy God. When we step outside of the boundaries that God designed the world to work. We're in a series right now talking about wisdom, talking about living in God's world, God's way, when we try to live outside of God's way in God's world. It's never gonna work. Now there are ways that we try to attempt to deal with that by changing the story. In other words, we don't live under the story of God. We rewrite the story. And it may go something like this. Rather than God created the world and everything in it, and he created it good, and that mankind lived in loving fellowship with his creator. But then things went bad. There was a serpent in the garden who misled the man and the woman, and they ate of the fruit that God called them not to eat. And at that point, there was an unraveling of the creation. And so now everything is broken. So God is good. Mankind has fallen into a place of depravity. And in God's mercy, he sends his son into the world to reconcile the world back to God through the free gift of God's grace. Like, there is a way that costs you nothing other than following him, which means not staying justified in your sin, but repenting of that and trusting that he has a way out for you and following him. And so the way the story may go is that something like, well, God doesn't make junk. And if he created me this way, so now I'm entering the story in now my depravity, right? God created good, but man then fell into depravity. I'm entering the story late. And so therefore, God delights in who I am in my sinfulness, so I'll be proud of my sinfulness. That's rewriting the story. And it keeps you in your sin. And it keeps you being robbed of life. Because Jesus is inviting us into something better. He's inviting us into this true story of God and to renounce our former allegiances and to allow him to be the Lord of our lives. In putting our trust in God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who pays the penalty for our sin by laying his life down, our sins are atoned for, and we receive his perfect righteousness. You know what God's requirement is? His righteous requirement? Perfection. Anybody hit that this week? Okay, so we're all in need of God's grace. We're all in need of a Savior. And Jesus gives us his righteousness through faith in him. But it's not just a cognitive, oh, I believe in him and I'm going to continue going my way. It's about renouncing my way and following him. It is the essence of what that man told me in that drug treatment center. He said, if you will leave the life that you've known, in other words, your pursuits, and follow God, then there is a glorious future ahead of you that God will make you useful for his kingdom. In that, we have justification, which is a legal act declaring you pardoned of your sin. Because the penalty for your sin was carried out on Jesus, and he did that willingly in his love for you. You want somebody who will pursue you, who will lay their life down for you? He has. And he's better than any human. There is also this theological term called expiation, which means out of. It has to do with removing or taking something away. In biblical terms, it has to do with taking away the guilt through the payment of a penalty or offering of atonement. There's this thing called propitiation, which means for, that God's change in attitude for goes, that we go from being an enemy of God, that he is now for us. I just want to put a note just in terms of forgiving ourselves. I get what we're saying, like, but think about this. I know I've been forgiven by God, but I have a hard time forgiving myself. Dan Allender said it this way. And I say this in all love. Do you hear how incredibly arrogant that is? That means that you have placed yourself in a higher position than God. Yes, the atonement of Jesus is good enough for God, but for me, my standard is much higher. And so what God invites you is to come under his lordship and receive the gift, the freedom that comes from putting your faith in Christ, so that you can be free of your guilt. Shame. It is the intense feeling of feeling unclean, defiled, and dirty. Closely related to guilt, it may result from the exposure of one's own sin and depravity, or for sin committed against one's dignity, as I was created in the image of God. Shame is deeply rooted in identity. So guilt has more to do with what I do, and shame has more to do with who I am. I am worthless. I am dirty. The experience of shame is probably one of the most powerful emotions, painful emotions I can think of. As I think back on my life, my experiences with shame are vivid. It's like they were yesterday. It is the kind of exposure and humiliation that is so deep and raw that it seems we will never recover. It seems terminal, beyond repair, and irreconcilable. Every one of the stories that I shared with you on the front end, in the moments that followed that, everything seemed terminal. And the story of God is about the redemption of people who have stories just like that. That he's saving people with these different stories and giving them freedom from their guilt and from their shame. There are many sources of shame. There is the shame that has to do with being defiled, either my own sin or being defiled by another. There is misplaced shame whenever I have someone else on the throne of my life and I'm taking their words and I'm taking their words and I'm giving them power by believing what they're saying. This might come when I share my faith and I'm mocked for it. I'm ridiculed. It's also an example of this misplaced shame. I can remember I was falsely accused of something by someone very close to me. And so I went to a family member and I was beside myself. I couldn't believe that I was being accused of this. And so I put it before this person so that she could speak some wisdom into the situation. And instead of a defense, she looked at me square in the eyes and she said, "Well, are you?" Not did you, are you? Now, I've been guilty of a lot of things. This particular thing I was not guilty of. But in that moment, I pushed away from the table. I was filled with shame. And I can remember running out to my car. Now, it's not because I did something wrong. Because what I was being accused of, I didn't do. It's not part of my struggle. But it was because I had gone to the wrong judge. I'd gone to a person, and they had looked at me with contempt. And because I was looking to them as my God, as my judge, when they looked at me with those eyes, I felt the shame that came. Because remember at the front, in whose eyes am I guilty? In whose eyes? Shame can also be through association with a group or a people that's acted shamefully. We can have compound shame through legalism when we come in our vulnerability and nakedness, and we are honest with somebody else, and then they compound that shame with legalism. That they don't receive us and lead us to Jesus, but they point us in a different direction. They point us to the law rather than to the grace available through Jesus Christ. There is also phantom shame. Phantom shame is this. Phantom shame is the residual shame. If you've ever heard of phantom limb syndrome, there is often in an amputation pain in the limb that is no longer there. There's an experience of pain in a limb that has been removed. And so in the same way, there is oftentimes shame that is a residual for something that's already been removed by the power of God and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is also the spirit of shame that oppresses a believer. There is a spiritual reality that's speaking just like God speaks. And I believe for this to have a hold on a believer, we have to give it a foothold. We have to give it belief. Otherwise, it's not going to waste its time. It's just going to slide off. So regardless of the source of shame, it feels the same. And we tend to respond in the same way by covering and hiding, dealing with it independent of God. So when we deal with our shame independent of God, it is a bit of a villainous response. So how many of you ever seen Shrek the Third? Okay, Shrek the Third, I'll play it out for you. Okay, here's Shrek the Third. Okay, in the opening scene of the movie, you have a prince on a horse and he's galloping, okay? And in the scene on the stage, as they pan back, you see all of the kingdom is watching this king on the stage, and he is going to rescue the damsel in distress. And so in this, as he steps back, everything falls apart. The whole kingdom laughs. And he goes off, and you see the next scene, and he goes into the mirror, and he says this, looks in the mirror, and he says, "I will redeem myself." And at that point, he becomes the villain because he's not the hero of the story. And he was never meant to be. Jesus is the Redeemer. And when we try to redeem ourselves, we end up on the throne of our lives, creating chaos in the lives of others. We also avoid shame, sometimes by self-condemnation. That's stepping outside of ourselves, elevating ourselves, looking down on ourselves so we feel better, like if we're like got the upper hand, and we start beating ourselves up. And what we're really doing is we're living under the law. We're beating ourselves up as if there's atonement through my own penalty, punishing myself so that I can have right standing again. And that's not the gospel. And you just develop patterns of doing that over and over again. We tend to deflect towards others. Like whenever somebody presses my shame buttons, I want to attack. I want to show contempt towards whatever is exposing me. So it can be self-contempt. It can be contempt towards others. I can detach emotionally, disassociate. The counsel to Tamar after being raped by her brother Amnon, which was our first example in 2 Samuel 13, just don't take it to heart. What? We can also deny and suppress the truth. In fact, there are observations by Sigmund Freud. Now, his interpretation is a little off, but his observations are pretty astute. They're called ego defense mechanisms. One of them is denial. I think every one of those ego defense mechanisms is, in the essence, born out of shame and self-protection. And so, in some ways, they deny reality. painful realities about myself. And so if there's something inside of me that is unacceptable, then I'll project it on you. That's called projection. If there's something inside of me that is unacceptable, then I'll live in denial of that. I can detach, I can fantasize. These are all ways of trying to deal with shame independent of God. We can use humor and sarcasm to deflect shame. But these still ultimately leave us in our guilt and shame apart from gospel intervention. I'll leave you with this story. I don't know that it's usually taught this way, but it came to mind today, so I just want to share it with you. It's returning back to Peter again. It's before Jesus goes to the cross, and he is having the Last Supper with them, and he is washing their feet. And so as Jesus gets around to Peter and starts to wash his feet, he's like, oh no, you can't, that's not appropriate for you to wash my feet. And Jesus basically tells him, if I don't wash your feet, you're gonna remain unclean. And then Peter's like, well then wash my whole body, wash all of me. And basically Jesus' response is, no, you've already been washed, but you're still gonna step in it, and you're gonna step in it, and you're gonna step in it, and you're gonna need me to keep coming. And as you come to me, I'm here to clean your feet. I'm here to cleanse you. If you've never trusted in Jesus, you can have a new beginning, a new life in Christ, by putting your faith and trust in him to come out of whatever the narrative you've been living under. And then for those of us who are in Christ, even though we will step in it time and time again, we can come to him because he receives us, and he is merciful. He is gentle and lowly at heart, that he will take our burdens and that he will cleanse us as we turn from our sin and turn back to him. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you that you have not left us in our sin and in our shame and what seems terminal, Lord. That it is evidence of your grace, Lord, tonight, that you have brought us here, not to shame us, but to share the good news of the gospel, that you love sinners, that you have died for sinners, and that you invite those who are stuck in their guilt and their shame to come out from whatever the narrative that they are living under and come under the gospel. Because if you say that we are forgiven, we are forgiven. If you say that we are cleansed, we are cleansed. If you say that our identity is no longer worthless and dirty, that we are your children, and that you are making us useful for your kingdom, that you have given us a great hope that transcends the difficulty of this world. Lord, you have given us the Spirit that is awakening our hearts to who you are, and Lord, allowing us to be redeemed in the midst of our circumstances. We have told ourselves over and over again, if only Lord, you would touch us tonight, if only your Spirit would minister to us tonight, that we might walk out of here different because we've believed the gospel, because we believe the cleansing work of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for our groups tonight that under the banner of grace, that we would be willing to share those places, Lord, that we've had a hard time believing. And Lord, as we come to you in prayer, that you would minister and that you would to all those who are burdened and heavy laden, Lord, that you would bring rest and peace to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.